over the next couple of Sundays, tonight and then 2 weeks from tonight, I'm going to be doing something relatively unusual. I'm going to be preaching to senior citizens, XYZers. For those of you who don't know what that title means, I've been given about 8 different answers, but I've been told reliably that XYZ stands for extra years of zest. I think that's true. I just kind of thought it was the last 3 letters of the alphabet, so it meant when you get to the XYZ group, that's it. But we're going to be looking tonight and 2 weeks from tonight at a couple of models for senior citizens, and especially tonight with Joshua and 2 weeks at Caleb especially. And I'm going to be dealing with a profound phenomena that's not a healthy one that plagues senior citizens in evangelical churches. And I hope you'll listen very carefully. Hope you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn to Joshua chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, take that one in the pew rack that's in front of you. And let me remind you of where we've been and what we're going to try to undertake tonight. I've rarely tried to preach 7 chapters of Scripture. I usually can't even expound 7 verses of Scripture. But because of the context, we'll see that it sort of necessitates that tonight. Let me remind you of the context. Over the last 40 weeks, we began with Joshua and the rest of the nation of Israel in Egyptian bondage. Then Israel was delivered by a mighty hand out of that captivity. They're taken out of Egypt as God puts plagues upon their enemies. They leave Egypt and they cross the Red Sea miraculously. Then they make a covenant with this God now as his liberated, redeemed, saved people at Sinai. They come up to the Promised Land, to the very edge of the Promised Land, to Kadesh Barnea, but they stall. They apostatize after faithful spies give them a bad report and they turn in fear. They're consigned to wander in the wilderness for the next 38 and a half years. A whole generation dies off except 2 exceptional men, Joshua and Caleb. As Moses dies, he hands the power off to Joshua. Joshua finally leads the people of God into Canaan, the Promised Land. As soon as they come into Canaan, all the men of Israel are circumcised at Gilgal. They celebrate the Passover there, and they have the sacraments for the first time in a generation. Then they engage in their first battle, victory at Jericho, followed by a stunning loss at Ai because of one man's sin in the camp, Achan. And by that, they learn the centrality and the necessity of holiness for God's people. For the last several weeks, we've been examining the text as God's people have won battle after battle, and God has given them the victory. And you may have already skimmed the entire 7 chapters tonight instead of just reading along with Pastor Anderson from portions of these 7 chapters. And you've noticed that what these 7 chapters consist of are geographical descriptions of the different portions of Canaan and how they're allotted to the tribes of Israel. They're about the division of the land. So on your sermon notes, and I hope you got this, you see this really neat colored map. For those of you who don't know, I'm competing with Pastor Dodds. And what I'm thinking is, since I don't know how to do alliteration like he does, I'm just going to give you some coloring to look at. Well, this has to do, our visual, has to do with the geographic allotment of the tribes to Israel. And I want you to, really want to answer a question before we begin. What's the value of hearing this text? What's the value of attempting to preach these texts? There are a couple of reasons. We could give several more. The first is the reason why we study and labor to explain and apply these texts is because these chapters are God-breathed, just as surely as John 3:16 is. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, speaking of the Old Testament, that these are spoken by God. Therefore, they are full of material for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration, meaning that not just the words, verbal inspiration of Scripture are inspired, but plenary, all of the words of Scripture are inspired and therefore they're profitable. And so as we look at these texts tonight, you don't have a license to say, well, these are second or third tier inspiration. No, these are just as inspired as I said, John 3:16. But the second reason why we will consider this text is we are deeply committed to this premise. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. We want to be able to say with Paul in Acts chapter 20, I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. God help us here if our practice is just to preach from three or four books of Scripture. God has given us all 66 books of Scripture. Every word of Scripture is what it takes to make a complete, mature Christian, and that's our calling. So this evening, I want us to dig into this large context, Joshua 13 through 19, and mine out a few of the key emphases. The first is, this presents us with a paradigm for aged saints. I told you we're going to talk to seniors in some measure tonight. Now, I want you to look at 13:1 of Joshua. We can't even get past Joshua 13:1 without seeing something very powerful that applies to many in this room right now, and it will apply to many in this room in coming years. There we read, Joshua is old, advanced in years. By the way, we can piece together from the surrounding context that Joshua is almost 100. In fact, Joshua is probably older than anybody in this room at this point. And it's the Lord who says to him, the Lord says, you're old and advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. And so God gives him his marching orders. Joshua, up until this point, if you've not been tracking, he has lived a strenuous, hard, long life. And when these words were given, as I said, Joshua was about 100 years old, and God acknowledges his agedness and frailty. He says as much in 13:1. But he doesn't thereby excuse him from godly service. God comes to him at the age of about 100 and gives him a new assignment. Joshua could be excused, at least worldly wisdom would say this. Joshua could be excused if he were to say, Lord, I've been laboring faithfully now for well over 60 years. I fought all day against Amalek. I accompanied Moses up on Sinai. I spied out the promised land, brought back a faithful report, faithfully marched through the desert. For these last 20 years, Lord, I've fought Jericho and Ai and city after city, confederations of kings. For these last few years, Lord, I've been covered up with administrative concerns, military concerns, spiritual concerns. Lord, I just want to hang it up. I'm 100. Can't I just retire from service in the kingdom of God? The Lord says, absolutely not. The Lord comes to him and gives him, notice in verse 6 and 7, more duties and new service. And God tells him what his job is now. He says in 13, 6 and 7, to divide it by law to Israel as an inheritance, speaking of the land, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. And what we see here is God giving this almost 100-year-old man new leadership duties. And I want to take this opportunity to press home from this text a principle that we see in Scripture, or rather one we don't see in Scripture. Perhaps one of the most worldly ideas, there are two or three others, but one of the most worldly ideas that has come into the American Evangelical Church in the 20th and now the 21st century is the idea of spiritual retirement. You know what spiritual retirement is. It's the notion of, and you've heard friends say this, maybe you've said this. Carl, I've served the Lord, teaching Sunday school, keeping the nursery. I was a deacon. But I feel like I've earned a stage of inactivity and no responsibility. I retired from my vocation at 65. So now I stay home and I watch Fox News all day long. What a sad life, by the way. I hope you don't say words like this. I've arrived at a stage in the Church of Jesus Christ where I don't need to exercise my gifts. I've outgrown service. And so I want to speak to fathers and mothers in the faith for just a moment. Let me be as blunt as I can. The notion of spiritual retirement has no foundation in Scripture, no role models. It is not the will of God for your life. Think of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 as an old man. When Paul writes and says, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say, remembering the things that are behind, I sit down. No, he says, I forget the things that are behind, I press on. Paul only knew one direction, forward until the moment of death. And that's how God is directing Joshua here. He said, Joshua, just because you're almost 100 years old, you're breathing, you've got gifts, you've got wisdom, you've got maturity, I've got new work for you. And I want to show you what Scripture says about senior saints and their vitality and usefulness in the kingdom. Keep one finger here and look at Psalm 92, the psalm that Pastor Anderson quoted just a moment ago, the psalm for the Sabbath. Psalm 92 tells us about the righteous man as he enters his graying years. Psalm 92, and this answers the question, will the older man, the older woman, just sit down on the spiritual sidelines? Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 92, beginning in verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. Do you see what promise the psalmist gives to the righteous? When they're old, he says, you don't have to turn bitter and inward and lazy. He said, that's a time for flourishing. It's a time for sharing wisdom and teaching the next generation. In fact, we have didactic commands in places like Titus 2 where older women are commanded to be busy about teaching younger women in the church. So look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 92:15. He says this of older saints. They're still bearing fruit. They've not gotten rotten. They're still flourishing. Look at what they want to do. They want to bear fruit. They still want to talk about, look at Psalm 92, they still want to talk about God's uprightness and his righteousness. So it should come as no surprise to us that God comes to Joshua and says, I've got work for you to do. I've got fruit for you to bear. You still need to flourish a little while longer. Turns out it's going to be more than 20 years. And I want to lay this challenge in front of brothers and sisters in this congregation who said, now, Carl, find somebody younger to do that. Fathers and mothers, you have wisdom. You have gifts. You have the Holy Spirit. Don't put yourself on the shelf. God hasn't put you there. Mortify that worldly model that would say you can spend the next 20 or 30 years sitting on your hands. This should be the time when, according to Psalm 92, you're flourishing in the house of God, the time when you're guiding younger families with wisdom, when you're serving. You even have more time and ability to do so. And what Joshua presents us with here, and we're going to see more of this in 2 weeks when we look at Caleb. Caleb's even the one saying, Joshua, come on, pick it up and keep up with me. What Joshua presents us with is a paradigm for senior citizens. The paradigm, the biblical model for senior citizens is not to play shuffleboard and watch lots of daytime TV. The paradigm for senior citizens is to be busy in the kingdom of God. Well, look at the details of the division. Look at Joshua 14. Joshua's duties are mostly administrative. They're to be involved, his command is to be involved in a great administrative undertaking, and that is to divide up a whole country. If you look at that really colorful map you have there, that is the work of Joshua. That is his administrative genius at work. And for those of you who think that Joshua just spent a couple of hours, got a map out, drew some lines on it, and said, I'm done, that is not what Joshua did. He was involved for months and months in this process of making an equitable and a wise decision of the whole land. And the system for assigning these territories is given in 14, 1 and 2. Look at it there with me. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. Here's what happened. You have it there in verse 1 and 2. Joshua is the administrative political leader, sits down with Eleazar, the high priest, the spiritual leader, and representatives from each of the tribes, each of the 9.5 remaining tribes. As they got together, look at verse 1 and 2, they cast lots. Now, for anyone who hasn't been here and heard this 1,000 times, this is not leaving something to chance. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Because Solomon will later write in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every return is of the Lord. These were sovereignty men. They knew when they put the lot on the table, they knew that God was even ordaining the casting of the lot and determining the land. They realized this was how God would have them to divide things up. This wasn't by luck. It was the sovereign hand of God. Now, 2.5 tribes, if you look on your map, had already staked out their boundaries on the eastern side of the map. Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They had already decided that the land east of Canaan was better for raising cattle. Moses had agreed in Numbers 32 to let them stay there as long as they sent their armies to help in any time the 9.5 tribes needed help conquering the Canaanites. But look at your map very carefully. An odd thing, usually I'll say, look at your Bible. Look at your map now. The next tribes to be settled were Judah in the south, Ephraim in the center, and the other half of Manasseh in the north. So now 5 tribes have their land. After these tribes are now in the land and settled, they're on the land, Joshua moves the center of Israel to the tabernacle in Shiloh. Look at Shiloh. It's right there in the middle of the pink section. We're told that in 18:1. Shiloh is centrally located, more convenient for all the tribes. Shiloh will be the center and hub of Israel for the next 400 years until David moves all of that to Jerusalem. 7 tribes still need to claim their inheritance that have been marked out for them. Apparently, they're slow to respond to the challenge. So Joshua institutes a new system for allocating the land. Look at 18:2. In 18:2, we read there, remained among the children of Israel, these 7 tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua says to them, listen, take some men, 3 men from each tribe. All 21 men are to go through the remaining land, list the landmarks and the cities with description, bring it back to Joshua, and I will make assignments by lot. And as Joshua is very involved in all these details of dividing up the land, he's demonstrating, first of all, obedience. This is a mantra that marks Joshua's life. We've said it over and over. Even as we start coming near toward the end of the book in the next several weeks, we'll see this continues to mark Joshua. By the way, those who are senior citizens, this is a glorious paradigm. Joshua's passion is to be obedient and faithful to the end. Because when God comes to him in 13:1 and tells him to divide the land, what do we find Joshua doing the next several chapters? Dividing the land, obeying what God commanded, doing exactly what he's been told to do. He's a perfect picture, a perfect foreshadowing of his namesake, the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus who will come. The greater Joshua who comes will say, I always do the will of my Father. And Joshua dimly, faintly looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus who will perfectly do his Father's will. So what do we see the lesser Joshua doing? God comes and tells him, even as an old man, to get busy about this administrative task, and so he does. Joshua never, not as a 70-year-old, not as an 80-year-old, not as a 90-year-old, Joshua never outgrows obedience. Never. He never outgrows complete obedience. Listen to me, senior citizen. He never outgrows cheerful obedience. He never outgrows unquestioning obedience. And he never outgrows immediate obedience. He salutes and does the will of God. My friend, do you think that somehow you've gotten a bit too old for obedience? That you somehow transcended that? Several years ago, a couple came into my office and they'd both been widowed in their 60s. They found each other and they planned to marry, and this was for their first session of premarital counsel. And we began to, as I always do in the first session, always in premarital counseling, begin to talk about biblical roles for husbands and wives. And after about 15 minutes into it, the wife-to-be, I could tell she was getting upset, and she said, Carl, we don't need that. That's for young people. We don't need to worry about biblical roles. We'll just do our own thing. We did that for 40 years, but now we're a little too old for that. And my jaw dropped, and I said, you're too old to obey the scripture? She said, yeah, that's for young people. My friend, you never outgrow obedience in the Christian life. That's not what you see with Joshua. Even as he goes about the details of the division in his senior years, he never comes to the place where he says, okay, I've already done the obedience thing. He joyfully obeys. He immediately obeys. He completely obeys. Now, he's also marked by not only obedience, but faith. Look at what Joshua does. He divides the land up for these people before they possess it. He motivates them all through chapters 14 through 19 to go and possess what has already been marked out for them. They were informed of the exact section to which they've been given divine title. They're supposed to go there, go in, and take it, conquer it. Joshua is still saying, God has given you this land. He'll empower you. Go exercise faith. Trust God's promise and take it. This is an old man, but he's still believing the promises of God regarding the land. But then a problem sets in Israel. Let's call it laziness and breakdown. Look back at Joshua 13, verse 13, where we begin to see an ominous note. And of course, this is the plague upon Israel for hundreds of years. In Joshua 13, verse 13, we read these words. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites till this day. Israel is not demonstrating complete follow-through in the destruction of all their enemies as God commanded. Israel's in the land. They've conquered the Canaanites, but they're allowing Canaanites to remain at the fringes. And this becomes a refrain. And I want you to go on a tour with me and see how deep the problem is. Look at Joshua 15, verse 63. You see the same thing. Joshua 15, verse 63, we read, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Israel could not drive them out. These are a Canaanite tribe. But the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Oh, there's more. Look at the next chapter. Look at Joshua 16, verse 10. So we read of Israel, Joshua 16, 10, they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Giza. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. There's still more. Look at chapter 17, verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. And so we see that Israel has come into the land. They're there. They're dominant. But every direction you turn, there's a pocket of Canaanites still there. And this culminates in Joshua's pointed rebuke. If you ever think, well, God will wink at sin and so will his spiritual leaders. Look at Joshua 18:3. Joshua says in 18:3 to the nation of Israel, how long will you neglect? This is a sin of omission, Joshua says. How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? He's rebuking them. This is a national rebuke that they're allowing Canaanites to remain in the land is contrary to the Lord's clear instruction. This is stark disobedience. Now, I want you to notice why Joshua is saying this. Joshua is a Bible man. Now, remember, the canon of scripture that Israel had at this time was six books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and probably Job. And so Joshua had lived through Deuteronomy. He was there. And so look what he remembers from Deuteronomy 7. He remembers those ominous warnings in Deuteronomy 7. Before they ever got to the land of Canaan, the promised land, Israel was given this word. Joshua knows what's going to happen if they don't clear the land of Canaanites. Look what he knows. Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. The anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. Destroy their altars. Break down their sacred pillars. Cut down their wooden images. Burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. That's pretty clear. And God had said, even before the promised land is even in sight, the Lord had said, here's what will happen. If you let them stay, they will turn your sons and daughters over to idolatry. They will seduce them to idolatry. Remember, biblical religion always thinks about generations. Biblical religion never just thinks about one generation, but always thinks about how will this benefit my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. God thinks by households and by the generations. His covenant promises are for our children to 1,000 generations, we're told in Deuteronomy. So this was their marching order in Deuteronomy 7. But what happens? It's just a few Canaanites over there. They're just over in the far corner of our territory. They're not hurting anybody. Soon Canaanites are popping up everywhere. Why does God demand of Israel, before they ever enter the land, to engage in total destruction of their enemies? So they'll not be tempted by all the idolatry of the Canaanites. For a while, they engage in a war of total extermination. But then they cheat a little here, take an exception there. You look at this and you're horrified. You shout to the people in the text, don't leave one Canaanite standing. They'll be your downfall. If you don't run them off in two generations, you'll be in idolatry. Which is exactly what happens. How can you do this, Israel? How can you let the word of God fall to the ground and not follow through? This is staggering neglect. In fact, that's what Joshua says in Joshua 18:3. He says, how long will you neglect? You're derelict in your duty. Brothers and sisters, we look at this and we shake a finger at them and we scold them. We do the exact same thing. Haven't we been given the victory in Christ and yet told to mortify the remainders of the flesh? Are we taking great pains to put the knife in the heart of every lust, every sinful way, every evil practice? No, we, over in this corner of our heart that we like to keep behind closed doors, we still have that pet sin that we wink at. We allow this little private practice, not recognizing that these sins will be our undoing. This is why we have repeated admonitions like the one in Galatians 6, 9, 2 Timothy 3, to not grow weary in well-doing. Now, I want you to notice what Joshua does in the text, the way he confronts the laziness and breakdown of obedience. Look back at Joshua 18, verse 3. This is a huge issue for parents, leaders who would lead and give spiritual guidance. Look at what Joshua does. He confronts, he rebukes, he admonishes, and he says, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? He doesn't ask that rhetorically. He doesn't enter into debate or dispute. He immediately moves on to Joshua 18:4 and says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to see that this nation engages in obedience. And by the way, you see an example of the heart that's in Joshua when he will come to the end of the book, and then he's really old, and he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When it comes to Joshua here, and it's pointed out to Joshua that there are still tribes that haven't entered in and taken their land, there's toleration of Canaanites, Joshua says, then we need to do something about it now. He doesn't say, oh, well, what can you do? he leads. He doesn't wait for a reply from his reproof. He immediately sets them about doing their duty. Now, let me segue, and I want you to look at this glorious snapshot of Joshua's leadership. I will tell you, not only is our nation, and this is in every segment of our nation. Right now, if you're a sociologist, I'm not, but I'm married to one. And if you're a sociologist, you're saying, first of all, we live in the most divided period in American history. It's frightening. The divisions that take place and the worst divisions that are coming. But not only do we live in the most divided time in American history, we live in absolutely, I say this without any fear of contradiction, we live in the most absolutely empty time of leadership in our country. We have none. We're like a ship without a rudder on a national scene. Well, I want you to notice, because it's so rare, because most of us have never seen a good leader, especially on the national scene, I want you to take a look at something rare, a strong leader. Look at Joshua 17, and you can see what a real strong leader looks like. Parents, you need to stare at this text because it'll give you great wisdom. Elders, you especially need to look at this text. Potential pastors, there are men in this congregation who are studying at seminary who the Lord is raising up for ministry. Look at this model of wisdom and leadership. Because in this saga, Joshua is going to show you a phenomenal skill. Parents, you need to especially listen to how Joshua deals with a common issue that you face. Oh, maybe everybody else in the congregation faces it. Maybe just not you. You know, complaining children who are recalcitrant to do what they're told. You probably don't deal with that at your house, right? Or discontent children. Look at 17:14. And look at how Joshua deals with this very issue. In 17:14, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, these are the descendants of Joseph, they see the land that they've been given, and they come to Joshua doing something very typical, complaining. Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? These two tribes are saying, let me translate for you. Joshua, listen. You know, we're a huge tribe, and we deserve much more than this. Analyze their issue. Complaining, dissatisfaction, discontentment. This is when leadership is tried. What they're arguing with, because the lot, remember the lot has been cast, and that's how we know what the boundaries of their territory are. What they're arguing with is they're shaking their fist at the sovereign providence of God, who when the lot was cast, that was the determination of God. And what they're saying is, we don't like the sovereignty of God. We don't like his providence. We don't like the way he's engineering the circumstances of our life. Joshua, you need to overrule the Lord's providence. You need to take matters in your own hand and just tell the Lord that we need a bigger turf, because this small region is like Rhode Island or something. This is beneath us. You need to recognize our superiority because we're a great people. And maybe, just maybe, they wanted to play on Joshua's family loyalty. Because if you'll remember way back in Numbers 13, our very first sermon on Joshua, he is of their tribe. He's of the tribe of Ephraim. And so maybe they're saying, come on, Joshua. Come on, it's us. We're family, you know. Come on, give us more land. We need a bigger plot. Does Joshua say, does he give an inch and say, you know what, you're right. I do need to look out for my tribe and show preferential treatment. I really need to be a respecter of persons, so I need to give the two best and largest areas to you. Joshua refuses to hear them. Look at what he essentially says in Joshua 17, verse 15. Joshua answers them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. Do you see what Joshua's saying? He's saying, go up and clear out all the forest land you want in your region. If you're a great nation and a great tribe, like you say, you'll have plenty of land when you steward the land that's been given you. And look how they respond in Joshua 17:16. Still complaining, still don't get it. The children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh by name, said the mountain country is not enough for us. They say, all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are Beth Shean as towns and those who are the valley of Jezreel. So notice what they're saying. No, Joshua, the hill country is not enough. We want land in the plains. But the Canaanites are there in the plains and they have chariots of iron. They're saying, Joshua, you find us a big chunk of land away from any clearing, away from any Canaanites. We don't want to have to work at any of it. We want it just to be, you know, shovel ready when we get there. So look at how Joshua speaks to the house of Joseph. This is his family, remember? The tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Look at verse 17 of Joshua 17. You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down. Its furthest extent shall be yours. You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. Now notice carefully how Joshua adjudicates. He says, I'm going to give you this large mountain country, and you're going to go in there, and you're going to cut down trees, and you're going to take it over, and you're going to whoop all the Canaanites. He doesn't negotiate with them. He doesn't debate. He doesn't have any sympathy for their whining, and he reveals their two problems. Their two problems are this: lack of contentment with what God has sovereignly given them, and lack of faith. Those are their two problems. So after all they've seen, don't they believe that God can overcome Canaanite armies with chariots of iron? They just saw this in the last few chapters. Joshua is pressing them, saying, you know, your problem is you're discontent and don't believe. And so what he's saying essentially is, get content and believe the promises of God. Applying this, our problems, by and large, are never problems. They're never lacks of gifts and ability. Our problems usually come from discontentment and laziness. Carl, if I just had a few more gifts, if God would give me more financial resources and more of this or more of that, then I could really do something for the kingdom of God. No, my friend, you need to use the gifts God has given you. Do you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata? Sandy and I had the privilege several years ago to meet her, and she was at a conference on church and disability at our church in Oklahoma City. She was paralyzed in a diving accident at 17. She's been a quadriplegic for the last, and yes, I'm saying this right, 57 years. Every one of her bodily functions has to be taken care of by assistance. 57 years in a wheelchair. Yet she's taken her meager abilities. She paints beautifully. She sings. She writes books. She has a worldwide mercy ministry. She's a member, by the way, of Church of the Canyon, a PCA church in Calabasas, California. Not long ago, she was being interviewed and testifying to the entire world that God has richly blessed her. I've never heard a word of complaint from her lips. Only energetic, thankful ministry. If there was ever anybody who could say, Lord, you haven't given me enough. In fact, you've taken away all the gifts I had. I've heard Johnny say, I have a heart, I can trust God with it. I have a mouth, I can praise God with it. I can grip my paintbrush with my teeth. I can dictate books to my assistants. I'll take the gifts God has given and I'll use them for his glory. That's what Joshua is saying to his countrymen, his tribesmen. He's saying, you're complaining because God has just given you the raw material instead of handing it to you on a silver platter. And what Joshua says is, take the gifts you have and conquer in Christ's name. Do you see the application to you tonight? How many of us have whined, been discontent, not believed the promises of God, said, Lord, if you would just do more for me, then I would make an impact, a big one for the kingdom. My friend, God has given you the word. He's given you the spirit. He's given you spiritual gifts. He's given you a mouth that can testify, feet that can serve. Don't be discontent with your lot. Be busy with the gifts God has given you today. But I want you to see something that's been running beneath the surface of this whole content, this whole business of God spending chapter after chapter to say, I promised to give you a land. I promised to give you stability and rootedness and a sense of place. that my people will not always be wandering people. They'll have a place to belong. In that you see an echo of our hope that was given to us way back in Genesis 12. God promised the land. When you look at that map, look at it. That map that you see, God promised that piece of ground to Abraham's descendants. And what do we see as we open this text? We see in this text, for example, in Joshua 15, this is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families, the cities at the limits of the tribe of the children of Judah. And then you have this listing of dozens of cities. What is this? God is saying, remember back in Genesis 12? I promised your great-great-grandfather Abraham that I would give you this land, this physical piece of ground. I'm following through, city by city, county by county, plot by plot. I'm keeping my word. And that's really what Joshua 15, 16, 17, and 18 are. It's a record of God keeping his promises. Every inch of ground they tread on is God simply keeping his word. He told their great-great-grandfather Abraham that he'd give him this land. He's keeping his word. But I want you to see something more subtle. He doesn't just keep his word. He keeps his word in that he gives them a real, tangible inheritance. They can stand on a piece of ground and say, this was given me by God. I have a sense of rootedness in place. God wants us to take dominion over places, the whole globe. You and I have promises too. Just like the children of Abraham, the promise that God has made to us is not that we'll be floating around in some spiritual ether, but that we will be in a resurrected, glorified body in the new heavens and the new earth. God has promised that our feet will walk in the new heavens and the new earth in a body that's raised up just like Christ. And we will walk on ground that is owned by God and will glorify him, and we'll have a sense of place where we belong forever and ever. Do you remember those echoes in Revelation 21 that say you'll not just be floating in clouds? God has something much more tangible for you. Listen to these words at the end of the book. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The promise you and I have is much better than some dirt in Palestine. The promise that we have is there will no longer be this separation between earth and heaven, but the city of God will come down. And heaven and earth will be joined together, and we will walk those streets in resurrected, glorified bodies. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 9 and Romans 8 when he says, the whole of creation is groaning for that. I want you to be in mind of your hope. Just like the generation of Israelites who said, we're treading towards a real place. You can find it on a map. We're going to fulfill God's promise. God's going to keep his word to us and give us a sense of rootedness in place and land. God has something like that for you and I. That's our hope. But our hope's not in Greenville. It's not even in Palestine. Because our feet will walk in a glorified body, in a resurrected body that's just like the body of Christ now, on the streets of the new heaven and the new earth. And we will be in our place where we belong forever and ever. Our full expectation, not just to be dying and going to heaven, as the usual cliche puts it. The New Testament language is that believers, when they die, they are with the Lord. But the New Testament lifts our eyes and fixes our minds upon the fullness of our hope. The redemption of our bodies on Resurrection Day and the return of Christ, that will be in bodies that can no longer die or sin, will walk on ground that is pure, will be fit to glorify God forever. Just as these fathers in the faith had a hope, we have a hope. But ours is so much more glorious. Tonight, persevere as you march towards the city that has foundations, the city that is that promised land that God, who is faithful, has promised to give to all those who love him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the record we have of your promises kept. And we ask tonight that you give us zeal and energy to persevere in the fight of the Christian life, that we would not retire until you call us home to be with you. Lord, give us a heart like that of Joshua, ready even in our old age to quickly obey and be busy about kingdom business. We pray that no one here would fall short, that we would be busy about mortifying every sin, crucifying every lust, putting the flesh to death, that we would learn the lesson of our fathers in the faith here, that as they allowed the Canaanites to stay and then were drawn back into sin. Lord, we pray now that you'd give us energy and zeal as we go forward to conquer in the name of Christ.